Welcome to the NTEB Radio Bible Study with your host and Bible teacher, Jeffrey Greider. Rightly divided, dispensationally correct, and standing on the authority of the King James Holy Bible, this program is brought to you by NowTheEndBegins.com.
And good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Sunday night edition of Rightly Dividing. My name is Jeff Greider. I am the editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com, and for the next 2 hours, I have the distinct privilege and honor of being your radio host and Bible teacher. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and start this program off properly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for everything you give us, Lord. We thank you for your word, Lord, that you chose to preserve in a book. And we read in the book of Job how he cries out, if only these words were in a book somewhere, and we have that book. And we thank you, God. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that we know that we are sealed unto the day of redemption. And if there be any listening tonight, Father God, who don't know you, we pray that something will be said or done or posted that will be able to lead the lost soul to you, that they might be saved. And we just commit this time to you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. Well, good evening, everyone. And I can see the chat room is getting nice and full right now, and people are starting to log on all over the world. This show almost didn't go on tonight. With 5 minutes to go, I forgot to post through the website about part three tonight, and I'm sitting there thinking I have all the time in the world, and it's 4.5 minutes before I had to open up the chat room, and I realized I didn't even post an article to tell people that there was a show. So I'm pleasantly surprised that all these people are tuning in. That's just the Lord. Tonight, we have a lot of topics to talk about. We are, of course, going to be talking about part three of our look at the book of Isaiah. And we've covered the first six chapters so far. And like I had told you 3 weeks ago, this is not a detailed expository look at the 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, and we're going to take 4.5 years to do it properly. We're just simply going through the book of Isaiah and seeing what catches our eye and just talking about prophetical events and historical events as they either happened or as they will happen in the future. But we have a lot more than that to talk about tonight. In just about 15 minutes, we're going to hear from a special guest that I have on the line right now, and they wanted to pop in and say hello to everyone, and it's going to be a blessing to hear from her. And it's a good show, and you know, the more that I study the book of Isaiah, on Saturday when I was getting ready to yesterday when I was boxing up all the gospel tracts, and if you saw the article, I had this enormous pile of boxes of gospel tracts, almost too tall to carry without dropping. And now that thought went right out of my head. When I was putting the labels on all the boxes, and it was so great, in the chat room about 5 minutes ago, Patty wrote this. She said, I was so excited to see an email from the United States Post Office that my tracts are on their way. Then Jeff posted his Saturday as Gospel Tract Delivery Day. It is very wonderful to know that one of those boxes was for me. And she says, thank you, Brother Jeff. I am eager to start passing these out, and I do not think that they are coming a day too late. And then Patty says that she lives near the Dayton, Ohio area, and she rather wryly writes, you may have heard of a shooting here. I think the whole world, Patty, has heard of that shooting. And we're going to talk about that, too. We're going to talk about are these mass shootings that keep happening, what could be the reason for it? Well, I spent about 4 hours this afternoon and I composed an article where I talk about, in my opinion, what could possibly be the reason for the state that America is in right now. But Patty, yes, your gospel tracts were mailed out yesterday and they should be. Post office is actually, they're pretty good. And you should have those tracks by tomorrow, Tuesday, at the very latest. So very, very excited that you're excited about those tracks. And just to let you know, when I bring those boxes of tracks, and I do it about once a week, maybe three times a month, and sometimes there's I have to take multiple trips on track day because there's just so many people that order these tracks, and that's such a blessing. But before I drop the boxes off at the post office, I say a little prayer. I put my hands, not to get all charismatic or anything, but I put my hands on the boxes and I pray for the people who will be handing them out. And I pray for the people who will be receiving them. Gospel tracts can be for saved people as well. Sometimes saved people need to be reminded where home is. That it's time to come back to the Father's house. So tonight, part three in our look at the book of Isaiah, and very, very glad that you're with us this evening. Stay with us because this is shaping up to be a pretty big show. Don't go away.
Tempted and trying, we're oft made to wonder why it should be. All the day long, while there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong.
True, we will understand it all by and by. Had a great letter that was in my email inbox today. You know, sometimes we get nasty letters. Sometimes we get letters from people who don't understand dispensationalism or rightly dividing or haven't really studied the Bible for themselves. And a lot of the times, we get some letters that can be rather heated. Every once in a while, I'll get a threat of physical violence and things of that nature. But those type of letters are relatively rare, thank the Lord. But I got a very nice email this morning from, the subject says, from a fundamental pastor. And he writes, "To whom it may concern, several months ago I began frequenting Now the End Begins because some church members brought it up in conversation, and they actually did so on a few occasions. Basically, the conversations were that they were tired of mainstream media and their usual pack of lies, and they found that your website, NowTheEndBegins.com, to be surprisingly helpful. As their pastor, I was understandably curious about your website, so I made it a point to look you up, wanting to know what was influencing my members." And he said, "First of all, I want to thank you for your open commitment to biblical truth. It's obvious that you love the Word of God and want to pursue God's truth in all that you post. I commend that." He says, "I may not agree with your every conclusion, but I know it's from a biblically based perspective." And that's a very good way of phrasing something like that. I love the people who taught me and who still continue to teach me the Bible. I don't agree with all their conclusions either. And it's very, very good that we do critical thinking, and thinking on our own, and to be like the Bereans and search these things to see if they be so. But then this fundamental pastor from Iowa went on to say, "Secondly, I thank you for digging up some really interest-piquing stories. I typically start my internet news search on the Drudge to find out what's trending. And to be honest, it still doesn't always yield some of the stories you share, and certainly not from a Christian standpoint most of the time. Thanks for taking the time to find and share the noteworthy." And, that is something that I was having this conversation with Dr. Bob the other day. That's what we try and do. Now the End Begins is news, but it's not just every story endlessly in your face. It's, you know, for example, I wrote a story about the mass shootings in Texas and Ohio. But I waited a day to write about it because I wanted to see what the Christian angle was, what the biblical perspective might possibly be. And that's what we try and do here on Now the End Begins. And Pastor Adam from Iowa, thank you very, very much for your letter. It really meant a lot to me. And it's most of all, I love when pastors and preachers will write in to say, "We use your website as an end times resource." And that's really what I've tried to make it to be. For example, if you're a pastor or if you're a preacher and you need to constantly come up with whatever news relates to any sort of Bible prophecy, past, present, or future, you will find over 7,200 articles at NowTheEndBegins.com. And it is an excellent resource for the pastor, for the preacher, for the street preacher. This December 14th will have been online for 10 solid years, and I thank the Lord for that he allows this ministry to go all the way around the world and back again. Now, I promised you guys earlier that there was going to be a guest, and I have her on the line right now. Guest, are you there?
Hello.
Hey, Jeanette, how are you?
I'm doing just great, thank you.
You have, you know, every Wednesday night at my church, we have the first half an hour of the service is a prayer time, and our pastor will always say, who has a praise, and who has a prayer request. And before I ask you if you might possibly have a praise tonight, I just want to let our listeners know that you have been with Now the End Begins, my memory's not good, but I'll say almost virtually from the very beginning. I remember first really connecting with you, I think it was back in 2012, maybe 2011, and I was trying to find the words to That's My King by S.M. Lockridge, and you had volunteered to transcribe that for me. Do you remember what year that was?
I don't remember the year, but I do remember transcribing it.
Yeah, it seems like it was 100 years ago, but you have been such an invaluable asset to this ministry, Now the End Begins, and specifically to the radio show. A lot of people don't know that, we have done hundreds and hundreds of broadcasts over the last 7 years, and you write and you collect the notes on virtually 99.9% of every one of those shows that we've ever done. You volunteer that as just you're doing it for the Lord. And it has been such a huge blessing to me. So when you had told me a couple days ago that you had run into some problems, and that within about a week and a half, if the Lord didn't step in, that you were going to be evicted and you're disabled from a car accident, and it just where would you go and no money to get there. And I can remember being homeless 5 years ago for an entire summer, and it's a very, very, very bad, upsetting feeling. So we did a GoFundMe for you starting Friday afternoon, I think, is when I posted that on NowTheEndBegins.com. And why don't you tell the folks what happened in about 36 hours?
Wow. I'm just overwhelmed at all the people who've stepped up and helped me out. I do appreciate each and every one of you. It really touches my heart. Sorry.
No, you don't have to. That is, now you have me crying too. But I said in the article that I wrote to tell people about your GoFundMe, I just want to read one line from what I wrote. I said, I have been saved for 29 years now, and many events over those years in my life have taught me that God likes to use his people to take care of the needs of his people. And you had put that you needed $5,000 to keep from being evicted. And we raised $6,000 in under 36 hours.
Yeah, that's right.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So that's all. I just wanted to have you on the show. I know this is hard for you to talk about, and it's very, very emotional. We love you. We are so thrilled to get a blessing in helping you. And we just pray that the Lord keeps his hand on you.
Well, thank you. I do appreciate each and every one of you that have stepped up and helped me out.
All right. Thanks so much for calling in, Jeanette.
You're welcome.
All right,
I just want to say I really do enjoy this show. It's really something that's really on my heart.
Amen, sister. Thank you so much. And speaking of the show, we're going to get back to the show right now. But I wanted to bring Jeanette on because, that is just to me, that is, she needed that money or she was going to be homeless in about 12 days. And to see the Lord answer those prayers like that, to every one of you that donated to her, that does my heart good. And 94 people have contributed $5,970 to prevent Jeanette from being evicted from her home. And so you know what song I'm going to play next, because we serve a God. The Bible says this in Psalm 37, verses 25 and 26. I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
Been looking back along this winding road to the old familiar markers of the mercies I have known. I know it may sound simple, but it's more than a cliche. There's no better way to tell you than to say, God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could, 'cause through it all, God's been good. Times replay, and I can see that I've cried some bitter tears, but I felt his arms around me as I faced my greatest fears. You see, I've had more gains than losses, and I've known more joy than hurt. As his grace rolled down upon me, undeserved. For God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. Though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could, 'cause through it all, God's been good. For God has been my Father, my Savior, and my friend. His love was my beginning, and his love will be my end. I could spend forever trying to tell you everything he is, but the best way that I can say it is this: God's been good in my life. I feel so blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could, 'cause through it all, God's been good.
The Bible says in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, talking about the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. And all through the New Testament, in the writings of Paul and the writings of John, we see it in the book of Revelation, Jesus promises to come and get his church before the start of the time of Jacob's trouble. That's a promise. That's a Bible doctrine. People say, well, you know, we'll agree to disagree. No, we won't agree to disagree, because the pre-tribulation rapture is not an interpretation. The pre-tribulation rapture of the church is a Bible doctrine. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is not the time of the church's trouble. You know, if you are born again right now, it may shock you to know that you have already been judged. You have already been found guilty by God, and you have already been declared to be righteous through his shed blood. Did you know that? Because that's true. There is no future judgment for the church. If you become part of the church, part of the bride, part of the bride of Christ, when you get saved, when you become born again, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And when that happens, your judgment as far as heaven or hell is forever, forever, forever settled. So there is no refining process for the church. Now, we are individually sanctified, and God knocks the burrs off of us and smooths out the rough places, and that's our own personal sanctification, which will happen from the day we get saved to the day we get raptured or we die and go home to heaven. But in terms of God's judgment on sin regarding heaven or hell, that is forever settled when you got saved and you put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. There is no time of Jacob's trouble for the church. The reason why, and this is what we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks with the book of Isaiah, the reason why Israel goes into this time of Jacob's trouble, this is their judgment. This is their refining fire. The Bible says, I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. And Hitler's Holocaust was an excellent, though terrible, type picture of an actual furnace with actual affliction back in World War II. But the pre-tribulation rapture is not my interpretation. It is not something that I learned from C.I. Schofield or John Nelson Darby or Mary McDonald. The Bible taught me about the pre-tribulation rapture. The Apostle Paul shows me that rapture. John shows me that rapture. Jesus shows me that rapture. And even Solomon, in Solomon chapter 2, Song of Solomon chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, there's your pre-tribulation rapture in the Old Testament. So there you go. The pre-trib rapture, that's our blessed hope. What does it say in Titus 2:13? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the clock tells me it's just about time for this.
One day, Jesus is coming. You may be at church. You may be at work. You may be asleep. God grant that you will be ready when he makes his personal appearance. My God, what if his appearance occurs on a Sunday morning? My prophetic word to you this morning is get ready! Get ready!
יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונקה. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and we thank you for your mercy. And once again, we just commit this time to you, Father God, and we ask you to bless this program and bless this study, Lord. I'm nothing, God. Take me out of the way and just speak through me, Lord. You've assembled people all over the world right now, and just use it for your glory, God. And we just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Isaiah chapter 7. And again, we're going to be going forward. We're going to be looking at the nuggets. And I found quite a few of those nuggets yesterday when I was listening to Alexander Scorby and that amazing deep bass baritone voice that he had. And, you know, it's kind of sad. So many Christians all over the world love to listen to Alexander Scorby read the King James Bible. And yet, from what I could find in my research, and I look pretty good, Alexander Scorby was, I think he was Greek Orthodox. As far as I know, he wasn't born again. He did not have a profession of faith. And he was a great character actor for many decades. And he was very popular in Hollywood. And his voice was in great demand. And when he did the King James Bible, he simply said that he was very glad that so many people were, you know, enjoyed listening to him read it. But to him personally, it didn't really mean all that much. It was just another job to him. If you come across something that shows that not to be the case, please send me a link to that because I'd like to see that. But as far as my research showed me, Alexander Scorby died an unsaved man. And that is really a shame because he professionally recorded the entire King James Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and he didn't miss a word of it. And yet, to have that so close in your mouth and to possibly die unsaved, that's sad. That's very, very sad to me. All right, Isaiah chapter 7. And if you recall, last week, we looked in Isaiah chapter 6 at the commission of the prophet Isaiah. And we saw that in Isaiah 6:5, when he had that personal encounter with God, in Isaiah 6:5, the prophet cried out, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then they laid a coal on his mouth and took away his reproach. And then in verse 8, he writes, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." I wrote an article about the street preaching that we had yesterday, and it was really good. Brother John and Brother Jay and myself, we went down for about an hour and a half on St. George Street. And, you know, it was really good. There was a huge crowd of people because there was a pro-abortion rally happening later. And so we went down early. I don't like to go to rallies, and they just get out of control. They get out of hand, and people are very angry. But 90% of all those same people were walking the streets before the rally. So we handed out gospel tracts, and we preached to them, and we witnessed to them. Yesterday we were street preaching, and I'm just going to put the link into the chat room here. And, somebody wrote in the comment section of this article, and the headline is Saturday is Gospel Tract Delivery Day. And down at the bottom, a very, very good comment. And let me see if I can pull it up quickly. A reader wrote in and said, now, of course, that I'm looking for it now while the radio is playing. Vicky wrote in and she said, I would love to have the heart of an evangelist. And this was my reply. That's a question only you can answer. And then I quoted Isaiah 6:8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And then I wrote to her, I concluded my comment by saying, you become an evangelist when you say yes to God's voice to be a witness. You become an evangelist when you say yes to God's voice to be a witness. I've never been to seminary school, but I love God's word, so I study it. I have never been taught how to be a street preacher, but God put on my heart to go to the streets and preach and hand out gospel tracts. So I have been doing that for the last 7 years. I have no experience in doing a radio show, but God put on my heart 7 years ago to start a radio show and to teach people the Bible that I never went to seminary to learn. I don't know Greek and I don't know Hebrew, but I know English pretty good. And God is so merciful to put his preserved word into an English book. And God gave me and his Holy Spirit and filled me when I got saved. And so what I'm simply trying to say is that I don't have any real training to do any of this. I just have a desire to serve God and a desire to not be on the sidelines. I don't like to be on the sidelines. I don't like watching other people playing the game. I would like to be playing myself. And what God says to Isaiah, when he says in verse 8, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Did you know that one of the greatest evangelists in the last 2,000 years, a man by the name of D.L. Moody, never got past the sixth grade? And when he first started his ministry, he was still learning as he went along. D.L. Moody wasn't a Bible scholar, and in the beginning, he made some mistakes. He made a lot of mistakes. But guess what? He was yielded and willing to do what God asked him to do, and God blessed D.L. Moody above measure. There were dozens and dozens and dozens of other Bible preachers and evangelists in the time of D.L. Moody. And yet, only two or three of them stand out. We remember Moody, we remember Charles Spurgeon, and there's a handful of others, Henry Varney. But there's really not that many that stand out, because Moody and Spurgeon were just used to such a degree that those are the guys that we remember. But here in Isaiah chapter 6, God says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah immediately sticks his hand up and says, "Here am I, send me." And immediately God gives his answer in verse 9, and he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but ye understand not, see ye indeed, but perceive not, make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their ears, eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Then said I, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." And that is going 3,000 years forward into the time of Jacob's trouble. So that's what we talked about last week. Turn the page, Isaiah chapter 7. And let's see if Isaiah is going to continue the theme of talking about events related to the time of Jacob's trouble. Spoiler alert, he certainly is. Practically the entire 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah are devoted either to the time of Jacob's trouble, the second coming, or the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. If you take those three things out of the book of Isaiah, you have about two chapters. That's how much Isaiah talks about the time of Jacob's trouble. He talks about the second coming. He talks about Antichrist that we're going to see in a couple of chapters. And Isaiah has a very special name for the Antichrist. Did you know that the Antichrist goes by many names? He's called the Assyrian in Isaiah chapter 10. He is called the Serpent in Genesis chapter 3. He is called a dragon in Revelation 12 and 13. And all through the Bible, we see about Satan and his Antichrist, which to me are one in the same. And all through the Bible, we read about the coming Antichrist. And he is, the devil is the fourth most talked about figure in the entire Bible. And next to the Godhead, next to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, Satan is the most powerful being in the universe. Of course, he can't hold a candle to the one who created him. And to God, Satan is the rod of his anger. He's like a pit bull on a leash. Very, very dangerous to the people who he can bite, but to the person who holds the leash, it's no contest. So, you know, a lot of the times we see these movies or we hear songs, and it talks about this great battle between God and the devil. There is no battle between God and the devil. God has already won that battle. The battle is between us and the devil and God. And that's why the Bible says, "Choose ye this day," in Joshua 24, "Choose ye this day whom ye shall serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's where the battle is. The battle is not between God and the devil. The battle is between us and the devil and us and God. So in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up towards Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it." Now, so many times in the Bible, we see stories of historical battles that took place in history And that is one application, a historical application. But many, many, many times there will be historical battles that happened at a point in history, but from a prophetical perspective, that battle, which actually happened in history past, is a type or a picture of a coming battle from prophecy. And many prophecies in the book of Isaiah have that dual application to them. It's an historical prophecy. It happened, but it also has future prophecy, and we're going to be reading about that in just a little bit with the prophecies about the coming Messiah that Isaiah wrote about. But just so that you know, many times when you read historical battles, God uses those things to show you types and figures and insights on coming future events. And that's where the preterist people will, they get all mixed up and they look at things from the past and say, that has nothing to do with the time of Jacob's trouble and the tribulation. That was Israel in Babylonian captivity. Yeah, that was Israel, historical Israel in Babylonian captivity, but it's also a type picture of the captivity that they will be in the time of Jacob's trouble. So you always have to look when you're reading about historical events in the writings of prophets and see if there is a double application. Verse 2 of Isaiah 7, and it was told in the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Many times in the Bible, God compares men, compares people to trees. And the Bible says that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we'll be like trees planted by the rivers of living water. So many, many times in the Bible, God uses trees as a type picture of us, of human beings. Verse 3, then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou Shear-Jahashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of reason with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up to Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason, and within 65 years, that's 65 years, shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will believe not, surely ye shall not be established. In terms of what does that have to do with Bible prophecy, I'm not really sure. But I do know that Syria is very prominent in the time of Jacob's trouble. Damascus, the Bible says that Damascus will be utterly destroyed in the time of Jacob's trouble. And we do know that in just three chapters from where we are now, that Isaiah is going to introduce us to the Antichrist, and he will be called the Assyrian. Now, do you find it coincidental? Just hold your place there for a second in Isaiah chapter 7, and turn to Acts chapter 9. And here is something that if you study Damascus, you will see that it it figures very, very prominently all through the Bible. Acts chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4 of Acts 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he be found any of this way, whether it be men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So when God chose to call out Saul and make him into the Apostle Paul, Saul just coincidentally happened to be traveling to Damascus. And then when God kept him there for 3.5 years to learn the Bible, to give him new revelation, to give him what would become Romans to Philemon and the book of Hebrews, all that happened in Damascus. And the Bible says that Damascus will become a ruinous heap. And we know that that's going to happen in either the time of Jacob's trouble or immediately before the time of Jacob's trouble. But that word Damascus appears 60 times in 55 verses in your King James Bible. And if you'll just pull up an electronic Bible sometime and just look at every place where that word shows up, you begin to see some patterns very, very quickly, and you see that it's obvious that Damascus figures very, very prominently in end times prophecy, especially in places like the book of Zechariah and Amos. They have a lot to say. Isaiah has a lot to say about Damascus, but it's all through the Bible, so that that is a place that figures prominently in Bible prophecy. So let's get back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. Moreover, there's a paragraph marker here, so it's a new thought. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? And then look at what happens in verse 14 and following. Very familiar passages, very familiar verses, and they seemingly just pop in here out of nowhere. Starting in verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now we know what those verses relate to. That is an absolute prophecy of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ that we read about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, one of the things about Bible prophecy, and it took me a while to understand this, and the quicker that you do, it makes things a lot easier. And I really don't know how helpful that this is going to be, but it's very helpful for me. As you can see, there was no lead up to these prophecies of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. God just simply inserts it into the narrative. Now, we know when we compare scripture with scripture, in two chapters from now, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we have more passages about the virgin birth. And then, of course, all through the New Testament, It talks about the virgin birth. But here in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the context is they are talking about events that are happening during the time and during the day of Isaiah. But these would not be fulfilled for about 750 years, because the book of Isaiah was written in approximately 742 BC. Jesus would not be born until about 3 or 4 BC. So it's about 740 years later that this prophecy will be fulfilled. Lisa has a question. What happens when you choose the evil and refuse the good? That's a very excellent question, and we will answer that question when we come back from this short break. We're just getting warmed up. Do not go away. And we're back for the start of the second hour. If you're just tuning in, tonight's topic is part three in our look at the prophecies of Isaiah. And we are about halfway through chapter seven. And so far, Isaiah has a lot to say about the time of Jacob's trouble, about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And right before the break, Lisa had asked, because it says in Isaiah 7, in verse, let me just find this verse again. Isaiah 7:15, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. This, and then Lisa asked, what happens if you choose the evil and refuse the good? Well, that all depends on who you're talking about. In this context, it's talking about Jesus, who is incapable of choosing evil. So what would this have meant to somebody who would have been alive during Isaiah's day? If somebody who was alive in this time period, in this dispensation, would have chose evil and refused the good, at some point God would have just killed them. We see many examples of that all through the Old Testament. Achan, for example, he stole a Babylonian garment and a wedge of silver. And God killed him and his whole family and his livestock and his children, and he killed them publicly. So that's what happened in the Old Testament, in that dispensation, when somebody chose the evil and refused the good. Now, what would happen in our dispensation in the church age if a born-again saved Christian were to choose evil and refuse good? Well, saved Christians choose evil all the time. If you gossip about somebody, if you lust after somebody in your heart, if you commit fornication, theft, murder, if you lie, cheat, or steal, all things that Christians can do and Christians do on a regular basis, what happens? Well, God will discipline you. God will rebuke you, and God will restore you. But in terms of your salvation, unlike Achan, who has been burning in hell for 3,500 years for a wedge of silver and a Babylonian garment, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, and we haven't read these verses in a little bit, so hold your place in Isaiah 7 and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 12 through 14, and let's remind ourselves of our standing in Christ if we're born again and saved in this dispensation that we find ourselves in. Ephesians 1, 12 through 14, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So I hope, Lisa, that answered your question, and I tried to answer it from a number of dispensations and from both testaments. So let's continue in our look at Isaiah chapter 7. And so what I was saying to you right before the break is that many, many times, especially in the Old Testament, God will simply just start giving you prophecy. There will be no advance notice. There'll be no lead in. There'll be no ramp up. If you look at Isaiah 7:13, and he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also?" And then the very next verse, "Therefore, the Lord himself," now he's 2,500 years, 740 years in the future, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive." God just stuck that in there, and it's up to you to figure out that that's a prophecy. And that type of thing, You know, when I first got saved and I first started reading the Bible, I used to think that Jewish people, especially rabbis, because the Bible is a Jewish book and written by mostly Jewish people, and certainly thousands of years of rabbis, like I didn't know anything when I first got saved. And I used to be terrified to discuss the Bible with Jewish people, especially with rabbis, because I thought there is no way I'm ever going to know what they know. But when I actually began to study the Bible and speak with rabbis, I was shocked at how little they actually believe. And I'm not talking, I understand that 99.9% of all Jewish rabbis think the entire New Testament is heresy, but you would be shocked how much of the Old Testament that the majority of Jewish rabbis do not believe. And here you have, right in the middle of Isaiah chapter 7, a virgin conceiving and bearing a son and calling his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it just shows up. There's no advance notice. But what does 2 Timothy 2:15 say? And that is the main verse that we talk about on this program, so much so that I have named this program after 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, you can't rightly divide the Bible without studying the Bible. Now, if you don't study the Bible, how are you going to know that there's other places where it talks about a virgin birth? If you see it in one place, you've got to go look it up in all the places that you find it. Used to be in the old days, when I first got saved, if you wanted to do that type of Bible study, you'd get out your concordance and, you know, Strong's or Cruden or whoever it was, they did all the work for you, which is not always a good thing. And they would, if you would look up a word like virgin, and in the Strong's Concordance, it shows you every single place in the Bible where the word virgin appears. But in 2019, you don't need to do that. You can just go to your electronic Bible. I use the Blue Letter Bible, and I use that for every program we've ever done. And when I'm looking up something, I just go to the search box and I type in the word or the phrase that I'm looking for, and I find it immediately in every section where I see it. Now, I don't like I'm not overly interested in what the Greek says or what the Hebrew says, and let me tell you why. Because in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." Now, I don't need a concordance to tell me what a virgin is. A virgin is a woman, a virgin who conceives a child is a woman who has never had sexual relations with a man. I do not need a concordance to tell me that. I just need to know how to speak and read English. Now, I am not telling you not to use a concordance. I am not saying to not study Greek or not study Hebrew. Those things can be very valuable. Those things can be very edifying. But in 29 years of being saved and trying to study the Bible, I've come across many, many people who have made lofty claims for the Greek and the Hebrew. And they don't know Greek. They don't know Hebrew. They just simply read a commentary that somebody wrote, and they're just spouting back to you what that commentator said to believe about the Greek or said to believe about the Hebrew. And where that type of thing can be dangerous is what the Jewish rabbis do is they look at that word for virgin, and with any word can have multiple meanings. If you go to Hawaii, when they greet you, when you get there, they look at you and they say aloha. And they say that when they're welcoming you to Hawaii. And when your vacation is over and you're getting ready to go back on the plane, when they get ready to say goodbye to you, they also say aloha. Now, it's the context that you're using the word in. But a single word can have multiple meanings. And where so many heresies have come from and so many phony Bible versions like the ASV, RSV, New King James, NIV Bible, Good News for Modern Man, and all those pieces of junk. If you have one of those Bibles, please get rid of it. Get yourself a King James Bible. But where all of those new versions came from is they decided to mess around with the meanings of everything and to change everything around. For example, I don't want to spend too much time on this because it's taking away from Isaiah, but 2 Timothy 2:15 in the King James says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Do you know what that exact same verse says in the NIV Bible? "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." Now, obviously, the New Testament was not written in English. It was written in Greek. So, the NIV people, they went to the Greek. And what did they come back with? The King James says, "Study to show yourself approved." The NIV Bible says, "Do your best." And that's why sometimes going to the Greek and Hebrew cannot be good. So you just have to watch it. You don't speak Greek. You don't speak Hebrew. And neither do the vast majority of the scholars. But if you have a King James Bible and you can read, write, and speak English, really, honestly, that's all you need to know. So when I read Isaiah 7:14, and this is the last thing I'll say about this particular passage, but when I read Isaiah 7:14 and it says, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," I believe it. It's the virgin birth. It's Jesus Christ. It's plain English, and I can read that, and so can you. So let's pick up the action in verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7, verse 18, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee." What do bees do? They sting you. "That is in the land of Assyria. And they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all thorns and upon all bushes in that same day." Now, you know what Isaiah is talking about here. Last week, we talked about how Isaiah uses that phrase in that day 30, 40, 50 times. And here, starting in verse 18, it's God is hissing for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt. And it says, "And they shall come to pass and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and the holes of the rocks and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. And in the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it also shall consume the beard." What is he talking about? He's starting to get back to talking about Antichrist in the time of Jacob's trouble. And it says here in verse 20 that the Lord shall shave with a razor that is hired. God is getting ready to shave his people. I don't want to jump ahead too much, but just turn to Isaiah chapter 10. And I just want you to read this one verse, because it's important that you get the context, because Isaiah has a lot to say about this guy. Isaiah chapter 10. And where is our friend? Our friend is where? I'm not using my paper Bible where I have it underlined. And I probably should be. All right, hold on. All right. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. Verse 6 of Isaiah 10, I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Isaiah 10, verses 5 and 6. That person is the person that Isaiah has spent 9 chapters alluding to, and the time of Jacob's trouble. And here in Isaiah 10, he shows you that God is sending Antichrist. He says in verse 5, O Assyrian, with a capital A, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. Now, God says in verse 6, I will send him who? The Assyrian. Who is the rod of God's anger against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath, that's the Jewish people, will I give him a charge to allow him to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Now, Isaiah is saying that God is going to send Antichrist. God is going to send Antichrist against his own people. Now, you might say to me, show me that in the New Testament. Show me that in the book of Revelation, and I'll believe it. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. John is talking. Chapter 5 shows us Jesus as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, taking the 7 sealed book, for he is the only one worthy to open it up. It's the book of the time of Jacob's trouble. And here in Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is going to start the time of Jacob's trouble. It's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 refers to as the strong delusion. And what's that? We've talked about it many, many times. The strong delusion is the delusion that Antichrist is Jesus Christ. And God sends him intentionally, exactly the way that Isaiah said he would send him, against an hypocritical people of his wrath. He sends the Assyrian, who is the rod of his anger. And here we see God sending the Assyrian in Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2, when we start the time of Jacob's trouble. Verse 1, And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. That is Antichrist. That is the false Messiah. The Bible says about Jesus that he has many crowns. This faker has one crown. Revelation 19 says that Jesus rides on a white horse. The faker rides on a white horse, and so it goes. So there we see in the New Testament what Isaiah says in Isaiah 10, 5 and 6, that he is going to send the Assyrian, who is the rod of his anger, and he is going to send him and give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to start the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, it should be apparent to you by now that the tribulation doesn't start because the Antichrist has arrived on the scene. No. The tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, starts when Jesus takes the Assyrian, who is Antichrist, and he takes him off of his leash, and he says, go get him. And God sends Antichrist. Antichrist does not come on his own. He does not come in his own strength. He doesn't come in his own power. He comes in his own name. But he does not come because he wants to. He is sent. He is released. And it is Jesus Christ that is doing the releasing. And a lot of people don't know that. A lot of people think that there's this, that this 7-year tribulation, and that's this great battle, and, you know, Jesus, he's going to fight with the Antichrist. Nothing could be further from the truth. God sends, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as long as we're on the topic. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to start reading in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2, talking about the time when Antichrist shall be revealed. And then shall that wicked, capital W, it's a person, just like the Assyrian from Isaiah 10:5 is capital A. It's a person. It's not just somebody from Assyria. It's a very special, specific person. The Assyrian from Isaiah 10:5 is a specific person. And here in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then shall that capital W wicked that be revealed. That's a specific person whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth. Now, the whole context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, and then what immediately follows. And what immediately follows is this in verse 11. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And just one more place, turn to Revelation 13 and look at what it says here in Revelation 13. It says that all the world wonders after the beast. Where is it here? And they worship Revelation 13, verse 4. And they worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who was like on the beast? Who was able to make war with him? And so Antichrist is worshipped because God sends a delusion that it's the Messiah. That is the strong delusion, that Antichrist is Jesus Christ. But you have to remember that it is God who is starting the time of Jacob's trouble. Somebody wrote to me today, and this is an article that I'm going to talk about when we come back from the break. But somebody wrote to me today and said, how much longer is God going to stand for this wickedness? And I wrote back and said, he's going to stand for it for quite some time, because it's God who is removing his protective hand, that is allowing wickedness to rise because it is a time for judgment. Don't blame the devil for the time of Jacob's trouble. Don't blame the Antichrist for any of that, because if you're saved, you're going to miss the whole thing, because you are going to be on flight 777 on Titus 213 Airlines, and up you're going to go when Jesus, with a voice like a trumpet, says, come up hither. So if you're saved right now, you're going to miss all of that. But if you're not saved and you wind up in the time of Jacob's trouble, do not blame the devil. Do not blame Antichrist. He is only a tool in God's judgment on a world that has turned their back on him. And when we get back from the break, we're going to talk about a world where God is judging, and it's kind of a wild story, and we're going to talk about that when we get back. So please don't go away.
The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah!
And that's my king too. But you know what? I am so glad that I know him not just as king, but as savior and as friend. The Bible says that if you're born again right now, Jesus is our high priest, and he's forever making intercession to the Father on our behalf. And when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords that we read about in Revelation chapter 19. If you look down in verse 14, you're going to see the church. And it's one of my favorite passages, Revelation 19:14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. That's also from the book of Isaiah. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's my king. And I hope it's your king again as well. All right. Before the break, I said that we were going to be talking about God's judgment. I wrote an article today, and here's the headline. These horrific mass shootings show us that as America grows ever more dark, violent, and divided, it's becoming apparent that we as a nation are under God's judgment. And I talked about the mass killings in Ohio and Texas and at the Garlic Festival in Gilroy, California. And I said, I believe that there is only one logical conclusion that can be arrived at, that America has finally come under the judgment of God. For the past 50 years, we have told God that he was not welcome in our classrooms, not welcome in our courtrooms, and not welcome in our government. It's starting to look like, to me, I wrote, that he has left us as a nation. I went on to say that America is under judgment. No rational person could conclude otherwise. I combed through hundreds of articles in the NTB archive, and I traced it back to 2012, where, in my opinion, I believe that God's active judgment on the United States of America first began. And then I showed you three steps that got us there. Step one began in 1962, when they took prayer out of the public school system. Step two began in 1972 when the Supreme Court ruled that abortion should be legal. And then I wrote how it's become a billion-dollar killing industry. Even companies like Walt Disney are pro-abortion. And then step three, I showed you how in 1998 and in 2009, both Presidents Clinton and Obama declared June to be Gay Pride Month for lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgendered people. And then, that was the background. Then I showed you all the events that happened starting in 2012, where when Obama was running for re-election and they put gay marriage as part of their official platform, then they ruled that heterosexual marriage, it was unconstitutional to say that marriage could only be defined as between heterosexuals the way that the Bible has defined it for 6,000 years. And then in 2015, the Supreme Court voted and legalized same-sex marriage. And then with Obamacare, abortion became taxpayer-funded under Obamacare. And you have to read the whole article. It's a very long article. It took me 3.5 to 4 hours just to get all my thoughts down and get it all together. But why are we seeing these endless public mass shootings? Why is there such hatred and animosity and strife and division? Why is there such violence happening in America? Why is Chicago, why are there more murders in Chicago than any other city in the entire country? Detroit has become a Muslim dominant society. It's almost like it's its own society now. And all over America, these things are happening, and there is nothing but trouble. Our national debt is $23 trillion, and it's everywhere that you look, it is nothing but trouble. If Trump wins re-election, if you thought that the liberals gave him a hard time for the first 4 years, it's going to be 10 times as bad. There will be no peace in this country. There'll be no rest in this country if Trump wins election. And there will be no peace and there'll be no rest if the liberals win the election. And I go on to say in my article that this could be the first time in American history that no matter who wins the election, that it's going to be a losing situation no matter who gets into office. And I believe that that has never happened before in American history. Maybe you history buffs out there can think of a time where that has previously happened. But to my knowledge, I have never seen, I mean, this country has not been this divided since the American Civil War of the 1860s. That's where we find ourselves right now. But even worse than that, because we have so much more. The American military is so much bigger and so much stronger than it was back then. And if there was to be a civil war now, it would be truly catastrophic. You go back and study the American Civil War from the 1800s, and it's terrible. But a civil war in the 21st century would be unimaginable. So anyway, read that story when you get a chance about the mass shootings. You can go to nowtheendbegins.com, and it's right there on the main page. But let's, I don't want to run out of time here, and I definitely want to finish chapter 7. So let's pick up the action in Isaiah 7, verse 20. Isaiah 7:20 says, "In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet. It also shall consume the beard, and it shall come to pass in that day," definitely a reference to the time of Jacob's trouble, "that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep, and it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that he shall give, they shall give, he shall eat butter, for butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines and 1,000 silverlings. It shall even be for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on all hills shall be digged with the mattock. There shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle." Obviously, prophecies having to do with the time of Jacob's trouble and the destruction that's going to be taken place during that time. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 8. And we can get started with a little bit of Isaiah chapter 8 before we are compelled to finish. And here we are introduced to the longest word in your King James Bible. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1. "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashpaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. And then said the Lord to me, call his name Meher Shalah Hashpaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away from before the king of Assyria. And here we see that we are back in with the king of Assyria. We are right back where we started. And then we see that word, which is the longest single word in your English Bible, Meher Shalal Hash Baz. And that's a man's name. And here we see that Isaiah is he's getting a prophecy from the Lord. And not 100% sure what all this refers to, but again, I see the same. Damascus is here, Syria is here, Assyria is here, Samaria is here. A lot of these prophecies in Isaiah and Zechariah and Amos and Habakkuk, which have so much to do with the time of Jacob's trouble, much of that will not be revealed until the time is either really, really, really crazy close or you're actually in the middle of it. For example, there's a lot of people who say, the people who do not like the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture, one funny thing that I'll hear people say to me all the time is they'll say, well, wait a second. If the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture is really true, how come people didn't start talking about it until the middle 1800s? And that's a really good question. And here's a really good answer. When the Bible was finished being written around 96 AD, with the last book of the Bible being the book of Revelation, the church immediately went into a time of very hard persecution from Rome. Rome, around 313, 334, 345 AD, they went from being a political entity to being a mystery entity, a spiritual entity, and the nation of Rome became the Roman Catholic Church. And then for 1,000 years, the Christian Church was swallowed up by Rome. And the Christian Church did not break out of that until the Reformation in the 1500s. And even that was about a 150-year process from start to finish. And then God placed his preserved word in English in its greatest form in the King James Bible. And then very shortly after God's word was put into English and started to go around the world, the greatest time of revival began to break out that this world has seen in 2,000 years. And the revival that started in the early 1700s and went all the way to the beginning of the 1900s, that is the greatest time of revival that this world has ever seen. And it was in that time that Bible doctrines began to be taught. And one of those doctrines that people began to talk about was the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And then people started talking about it. And then Israel becomes a nation again. So why, halfway through the 19th century, why were people suddenly talking about the pre-tribulation rapture of the church? Because we're getting very, very close to it. That's why. And the people who are in the time of Jacob's trouble, who are reading the Bible, who are saved, they will have a deeper understanding of the Bible than we have at this moment in time right now. And as you get closer to something, as you get closer to those events that the Bible prophesies coming true, actually beginning to happen, the people who are alive in that time have a deeper understanding. For example, don't you think that in the book of Luke and the book of Matthew, where it talks about how the shepherds were out watching their sheep, watching their flocks by night, and the angel Gabriel appeared with good tidings of great joy for all men, and the Savior was being born into the world. And the people who were alive at that time, they began to live what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7. And what had become, what had started out as old prophecy from hundreds of years earlier, now was suddenly and startlingly real for these people. And they had a much different understanding than even Isaiah, who wrote about the prophecies of the virgin birth. So I hope that's helpful for you. But suffice to say that there's much in Isaiah, even here in this chapter, where when I read it, I can't go all that deeply with it. All that I can do is find what I can connect it to. And by doing cross references, that sheds light on it for me. Look at Isaiah 8, 7 and 8. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of the land, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourself, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourself, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. And again, these are all prophecies having to do with the time of Jacob's trouble. Verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 8. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy. To all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And look at this. Look what pops up right here in verse 14. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So now we see who this passage is talking about. It's talking about Jesus being a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to the Jewish people. Look at verse 14. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Look at Luke chapter 20, verse 18. Look at Luke chapter 20, verse 18. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And Luke was quoting from the book of Daniel about that stumbling stone and that rock of offense. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Turn to Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Thou saw Daniel 2:34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces, talking about the kingdom of Antichrist in the time of Jacob's trouble. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone, same stone from Isaiah 8, that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then look at verse 45 of Daniel 2. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is true. Now, turn to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, and look at the first four verses of Isaiah. Zechariah chapter 12. Turn to the Zechariah chapter 12 and look at the first four verses. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. And in that day, look at that, Zechariah is using Isaiah's fantastic expression of in that day, talking about the second coming, at the time of Jacob's trouble. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut into pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Back to Isaiah chapter 8. Now when we read 13 and 14 again, having read all those verses, now let's reread Isaiah 8, 13 and 14. Sanctify the Lord of hosts, and let him be your fear and be your dread. Doesn't the Bible say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? That's what Isaiah is saying here. Let the Lord of hosts be your fear and be your dread, because, verse 14, he shall be a sanctuary. Daniel says, and Luke said, that whoever falls upon this stone shall be broken. But if that, which means you'll be broken and then you'll be remade, if you throw yourself upon Jesus Christ, God will have mercy upon you. But if God throws Jesus Christ upon you, you're dead. And a great example of that is the thief on the cross.
Oh, excuse me.
When we read about the thief on the cross, there's one on either side of Jesus. And they both start out mocking him and spitting on him and railing on him. And then about halfway through, the one malefactor starts to get the idea that maybe Jesus is who he says he is. And he says, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. So what was that malefactor doing? He was turning to the Lord, and he was throwing himself upon that stone and asking for mercy. Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. That one thief on the cross threw himself upon the stone, which is Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus say to him? I promise you that today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So the one malefactor who threw himself upon the stone was promised that he would spend all eternity with Jesus Christ. The other malefactor did not throw himself on the stone. He allowed the stone to fall on him. Now, where has he been for the last 2,000 years? He's been burning in hell with no reprieve and no chance to get out. The thief who threw himself upon the stone that is Jesus Christ, he has been with Jesus for the past 2,000 years in heaven. So we're going to stop there for tonight at Isaiah chapter 14. But suffice to say, in closing, that Isaiah is prophesying that the Messiah would be a stumbling stone for the Jewish people. So when you see all these websites, but like 119 Ministries and Mark Biltz and all these Hebrew roots people who say that they're reading Torah and they're waiting for Messiah, they're not waiting for Messiah. They're not waiting for Messiah at all. They're waiting for Antichrist. Because the Bible says that Jesus, in Isaiah 8:14, for those who believe he is a sanctuary, but for those who don't accept Jesus as Messiah, he will be a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, specifically to both the houses of Israel, and for a djinn and for a snare, meaning a trap, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And on that note, I am going to say good night. I hope you enjoyed tonight's program. Again, thank you everybody who contributed to the fundraiser for Jeanette so that she doesn't get evicted. And as you heard, she was very, very grateful. And it's just so good to see God's people working like that. Lord willing, we'll see you right back here, same time next week. Good night, everybody.